evening is taken from the 73rd Psalm, the 24th verse. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. How wonderful is this thought that the Almighty God offers to guide us through the difficulties of the present life by His divine counsel.
All experience.
What have we found to be one of life's greatest lessons? Hasn't it been our own insufficiency, our own lack of wisdom? Some of us are still learning this lesson. Some of us have had this lesson indelibly impressed upon us. And some of us who have had lessons along this line need a few more before we're properly impressed. But I think that all of us have at least a suspicion of this insufficiency, this lack of wisdom, especially when we try to do the Lord's will and the old man gets in the way. Looking back to our childhood days, where did we look for counsel then? We went to our parents. And in after years, even though we recognized the fallibility and the imperfection of all human counsel, we found that we had to go to such counsel, and at times we found it very helpful. As a matter of fact, at times we found it absolutely necessary to go to someone in the world for counsel. And we found it helpful, but in spite of this helpfulness, we've come to realize that to some extent, selfishness is a trait in all humanity. And accordingly, we found it necessary to be on our guard for this selfishness as well as the human fallibility for fear that the counsel we receive should be biased by the interests or preferences of our counselor. Since those days when we used to get counsel from worldly people, we've come to know of God's grace and His provision in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for our atonement with Him. We not only accepted that forgiveness, but we turned over a new leaf. We sought to walk in our life according to the rules of justice. But did this solve all of our problems? No. It seems that we found more than ever that we needed counsel. Good counsel, better counsel than we ever needed before. We found that our adopted course was quite contrary to the spirit of the world, and as a result, we found that the number who are able or willing to help us is comparatively small. Where did we go then? To whom did we find we could go? That's when we first learned to turn to the Lord's Word for counsel, prayerfully. And since doing that, what did we find? As we studied God's Word, we found it more and more of a heavenly wisdom. We found it not only profitable respecting the life to come, but also respecting the things of this life. That's when we began to learn about our weaknesses. After we began to see our weaknesses and our imperfections, after we began to correspondingly see more of the wisdom and grace of God, and after we heard Him inviting us and calling us to a full consecration of ourselves to Him, and after we had found the narrowness of the way to the divine nature and glory, that's when we began to more than ever appreciate the need for a counselor, a very wise one. We found that even the best of earthly counsel is of value only as it's been directed by the divine counsel. The kind that Isaiah mentioned in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. We began to understand that in every condition of life, in every perplexity, we should listen to the voice celestial. When we graduated to this stage of our experience, the words of our text by the psalmist brought us new comfort and joy. Prophetically, our text assures us of the very thing that we had come to desire, namely, divine counsel. God knew that we would, if we were properly exercised, come to need this. And through the psalmist, when he said, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, he satisfied this need that we had developed. Even in earthly matters, how great wisdom do we find in the Lord's counsel? How often have the Lord's people found years afterward that it would have been wise for them, even from a selfish standpoint, to have sought first the counsel of the Lord in reference to the smallest affairs of our lives? For instance, how many have learned the wisdom of the Lord's counsel which says, Be thou no surety for another? How many have made shipwreck financially by the neglect of this admonition of the great counselor? Nothing in this implies selfishness, of course, because the counsel of the Lord is that his people should be of a generous disposition. He counsels in Luke 6:35, Do good and lend, hoping for nothing, that is, for no corresponding favors. And we should do good and lend to others according to our opportunities and abilities. But we shouldn't obligate ourselves beyond what we'd be willing to give or lend outright. How many of us would have found it of great advantage in life to have followed the Lord's counsel in Romans 13:8, when he says, Owe no man anything but love. Of course, a banker wouldn't like that advice, would he? Nor would the master charge people. How often, in the neglect of this divine counsel, God's people, as well as the worldly, have suffered for years in endeavoring to pay debts which should never have been contracted. On the other hand, the Lord counsels us that we should lay by in store, that we might have to give to charities, Ephesians 4:28 and 1 Corinthians 16:12. Economy, frugality, and provision for the necessities of our own household, and generosity toward others needing assistance, spiritual or temporal, are the good counsels of the Lord. How many have suffered themselves and brought suffering on others because of neglecting the Word's counsel, which says in Proverbs 15:1, A soft answer turneth away wrath. I know there's many times that I wish I had followed that counsel. Who cannot see that the whole world would be blessed by obedience to this counsel? A very large proportion of the domestic infelicity of the whole world arises from a total or partial neglect of the course here pointed out by the divine counselor. How many have failed to properly apply the divine counsel, which assures us that if we're rightly exercised, tribulation worketh a hope which will not be put to shame because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by such experiences. If all the Lord's people would give attention to this, what a willingness to endure tribulation for the truth's sake would take the place of fear, and what growth in grace would speedily be manifested. Again, the Lord's counsel speaks to us, instructing us in the attitude of our hearts, which is necessary if we would receive and be profited by his counsel. In Psalms 25:9, he says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way." Yes, but how often pride and haughtiness of language mark those who would be teachers of God's people. Such marks to those who are looking to the Lord for counsel should be indications that such teachers are not meek, are therefore not taught of God, nor are they in any attitude to receive his instructions, and that consequently they would be very unsafe helpers and guides respecting the heavenly counsel. Again, the heavenly counselor instructs us in Hebrews 10:5, saying, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," and so much the more as you see the day drawing on. The meek who receive the counsel will seek, as far as they're able, to make use by all the means of grace which the Lord provides for all possible fellowship of spirit with those who have the mind of Christ. Those who do otherwise are rejecting the counsel of the Lord against themselves, to their own detriment and injury. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is in any heart, it will surely seek fellowship in others of like spirit. So, if our own hearts are in good condition, will proportionately desire fellowship with the Lord, expressing ourselves in prayer and hearing the testimony of the Lord through his word in reply. And similarly, we'll enjoy mingling with the Lord's people, just as we do today. He who loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Any lack of fellowship with all who love the Lord and are consecrated to him should be considered by us as a sure sign of spiritual decline, and should be correspondingly opposed with all of our energy until our hearts come back to that condition in which we have, as an assurance that we have passed from death unto life, the fact that we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. Our Heavenly Father counsels us again in the words of the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Here he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." How often would this good counsel of the Lord, if remembered, have brought a blessing and a relief from the attacks of the adversary, who would like to make us believe that our unavoidable weaknesses and imperfections are proofs that we are not the Lord's. With this counsel before us, what a strength we should have in combating the besetments of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. and how it should lead us in the moment of temptation to lift up our hearts in prayer to the Lord for grace to help in every time of need. The Lord wishes us to learn the lesson of our weaknesses and imperfection and to learn to go to Him for strength and succor in time of need, in every time of trouble. What a blessing would come to us with a true appreciation of the Lord's counsel in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The combination of godliness and contentment is necessary to our peace and spiritual prosperity. However much godliness the discontented may have or seek to have, they cannot have true happiness. We must be content with such blessings on our efforts as the Lord is pleased to grant us, so that while still pursuing and still achieving, we may continually be thankful and restful at heart, singing, "Content, whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me." And today, no counsel of the Lord could be much more important than this. For we're in a time when more and more of the world of mankind is growing discontented, as well as losing godliness. And God's people have therefore all the more need to cultivate these qualities, not only for their own sakes, but also as helpers and counselors and exemplars for the world. How many of God's consecrated people, because of neglecting to appropriate it to themselves, have lost the great comfort and peace which should go with the promise in Romans 8:28? All things work together for good. The well-instructed soul has learned that the good here referred to is not always, nor very often, earthly good. It's not very often temporal advantage. They that love God and are called according to His purpose and have been giving attentive heed to His counsel know that the all things include chiefly trials, disappointments, perplexities, difficulties, and temptations of the narrow way in which they have consecrated themselves to walk, and that the good which will be worked out will be in the chiseled and polished characters, likenesses to the character of Christ, which through faithfulness unto the end will be perfected in the divine honor and glory and immortality promised by the Lord to His faithful. Another counsel that's applicable to all who desire to please the Lord is, "I will set a guard on my lips that I sin not with my mouth." How many heartaches and heartburnings would be saved by a careful compliance with this counsel? And a great blessing comes from every attempt to follow this counsel, because the lips merely give expression to what's in the heart. And out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And whoever therefore starts to guard his lips, he'll find that if he be a child of God, if he have a new heart, that the controlling of his lips will necessarily mean a correction of his heart in righteousness. We could take up hundreds of the testimonies of our great counselor and find them full of wisdom and blessing to us. Yet, the blessing would not be merely in the knowing of this counsel, but in proportion as we would obey it, and thus do the will of the Father who is in heaven. We won't go any further with this part of the subject except to call attention to the point of the Lord's counsel most prominently set forth, as the Apostle declares, is summed up in one word, love, to God and to our fellows. And all the meekness that He instructs us to have, and all the patience, together with all the experiences in life which He permits, they're designed merely to cultivate and to bring to a large development in us, the spirit of love, which, as our counselor declares, is the bond of perfectness. Because love represents the only condition of a heart which could be entirely acceptable to God. But these counsels we've been looking at are only the beginning of our text. If we pay attention closely to our text, God gives us additional assurance that this counsel shall be sufficient for us, so that ultimately, by giving heed to his counsel, we shall reach the everlasting prize at the end of the race course. And how do we know this? Because, recall how that text reads, he ends that text by saying, "And afterwards receive me to glory." It's not surprising that in misinterpreting the divine word, and hence the divine plan, many have fancied that they were guided by the God's counsel, when really they were merely following the imaginings of their own minds. Many have even been led to absurdities by following what they imagined were impressions of the Holy Spirit. Volume 5, pages 226 to 229, we recall, is a perfect lesson on such imaginings. The pastor said he knew of no more fruitful way of error than this, no channel which the adversaries more frequently use to delude and mystify those who consecrate themselves to the Lord, and some of whom finally become bound with their own erroneous views as with a chain. They begin to have visions, and God begins to talk to them. It's usually after having stumbled through severe experiences of disappointment by following their own imaginings and thinking that they're led by the Holy Spirit that God's people ultimately, if they're honest with themselves, find the falsity of this method and look further and lay hold upon God's counsel provided for in his word, the Bible. The adversary seeks to keep us from the word, and if possible would misrepresent it as self-contradictory, contradicted by the assurances of scientists, so-called, etc., and etc. But the child of God is not satisfied with self-deception. He's really in earnest in wanting the truth. And after learning his need for a counselor and seeking grace to help at the throne of grace, he will be providentially led of the Lord to his word. He may even be turned aside by some of the adversary's devices. But if he's truly begotten of the truth, the Heavenly Father will doubtless correct him with chastisements and disappointments. And in this way, providentially, the Father will bring him again in contact with his word. And this will be at a time when his heart will be more mellow and he will be more than ever feeling his need of divine counsel. None of this is intended to say that divine power is limited so that no other channel could be used in communicating between God and his people. It would be far from our thought to limit the Almighty, but shouldn't we ask ourselves if God hasn't limited himself as respects to the channels he would use in counseling his people? All of us in this room believe in divine providence, but we believe that they're only means for bringing God's people into a condition where they can be taught from his word, and that providences don't supplant God's word. Nothing whatever in the scriptures to indicate that God's going to reveal his will to his people or to counsel them by impressing thoughts on their attention. We ought to make an exception perhaps of the apostles, because the Lord may so have dealt with them inasmuch as they were used in writing the scriptures. But there's no intimation that God's people of the church are to have any such inspiration as the apostles had. Quite the contrary, the church is continually urged to search the scriptures that they might know his will. And the apostle in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says that the written word is sufficient that the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished. And why? That our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In harmony with this, our Lord in John 17:17 prayed to the Father for the church, saying, "Sanctify them through thy visions." Is that what he said? He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. It is for the same reason that the Bereans in Acts 17:11 are commended, in that they search the Scriptures daily. And it's for the same reason that the strongest and most faithful Christians in every period of the world's history have been those who loved and reverenced the Bible, and who went to it as the Word of God when they desired counsel from the Most High. This is the oracle of God, and the prophet Isaiah declared, "If they speak not according to thy word, it is because there is no light in them." The prophet David in Psalms 107:11 to 13 says of some that sit in darkness that it's because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. And therefore he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. The example of Saul is a good one. He strayed too far from God. From God's word. He got so far away that he didn't pay any attention to God. And after he had not gone to the Lord for a long time, in 1 Samuel 28:4, we find him in the following predicament. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all of Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa." And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was sore afraid, and his heart was greatly troubled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by Thummim, nor by the prophets. Then in verses 7 through 14, we find Saul begging the witch of Endor to help him, who conjured up Samuel, who had died recently. And Samuel said to Saul in the 15th verse, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul said, "I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war upon me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thy enemy?" In the 18th verse, Samuel said, "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." So, we can't simply go to God whenever we feel like it. On the positive side, and all of us can attest to this, in the first Psalm, the Lord points out to us the blessedness of those who walk according to the divine law or counsel, and not according to the counsel of the ungodly, saying, "He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that bringeth forth fruit in its season. His leaf therefore shall not wither, and the thing which he doeth shall prosper." And this class has one great chief object in life, and it's to serve the Lord acceptably, and thus to cultivate the character which he enjoined, and thus to be fitted and prepared for the glories and blessings promised to such in the life to come. As the Apostle Paul said, "So say all of this class, this one thing I do, and such shall prosper in that one thing they're doing." Let's turn back briefly now to that part of our text which says, "And afterwards receive me to glory." We notice that this prophetic promise is not that thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and if I will render obedience to the counsel, I will be afterwards received to glory. On the contrary, the statement is made not to nominal Christians, not even to all who make a consecration to the Lord. It refers merely to those who will ultimately be overcomers and constitute the body of Christ, the glorified church, the bride. The promise, in other words, is to the entire Christ, the head and the body. Each member of the Christ will be guided by the divine counsel, and as a result, he will be received to glory. And all who hear the counsel of the Lord and are guided by it in this present time will ultimately be accepted as members of the body of Christ. The counselor is wise, infallible, unerring. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows exactly what will please himself. And he knows, therefore, how to direct us in our way. And his word of counsel is sufficient, and his spirit is the spirit of holiness, the spirit of love, the spirit of truth. And wherever this spirit dwells in the hearts of his people, it must be through a conformity to his word of counsel. For all of us who put ourselves completely under the Lord's supervision and who resign our wills entirely to his will, there can be no question as to the result. Assuredly, such of us will afterward be received into glory. And who of us does not remember going to the Lord's word and hearing 1 Timothy 4:12, "Be thou an example of the believers." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon thee." Psalms 27:14, "Wait on the Lord." Psalms 90:12, "Teach us to number our days." Psalms 32:8, "I will guide thee with mine eye." Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no man." Psalm 31:24, "Be of good courage." Proverbs 3:3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." Matthew 6:34, "Take no thought for tomorrow." And Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And finally, we all remember, and always remember this one, Isaiah 30:21, "Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee." So then, brethren, let us yet take more earnest heed to the word that has been spoken, and remember the Master's expression, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a man who builded his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the storm beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock, a sure foundation." And if we also remember the words of the prophet, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory," and we follow this counsel, then we will surely make our calling and election sure.
We thank our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Brother Irwin, for your service to us. It might be of interest to the brethren here to know that there are 18 states represented at this convention. We'll read them off rapidly, and if I miss anybody, hold your hand up and identify yourself. Arizona, California, Colorado, Delaware, Illinois, Iowa, Kansas, Michigan, Mississippi, Nebraska, New Jersey, New Mexico, Ohio, Oregon, Pennsylvania, Texas, Washington, Wisconsin, and the province of Saskatchewan. We got them all. There will be a baptism arranged for anybody that would desire immersion. Breakfast will be served here between 7:30 and 9 o'clock tomorrow morning with the same arrangement as we had this evening. There's a Schaefer pencil up here. Shall we close Brother Irwin's talk with the last verse of 125? We'll stand and ask Irwin to dismiss the service after we sing. The last verse of 125.
Dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this privilege we have of gathering together in Thy name, and we thank Thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of Thy Son that makes it possible for us to gather together in fellowship and to understand some of the deep things of Thy Word and to thereby draw strength and sustenance for ourselves as we seek to build up the new creature in the most holy faith. We pray that Thou wilt forgive anything that might have been said or done amiss. We pray that Thou wilt continue to bless our convention, that we might be built up and strengthened in faith. And we ask for Thy continued watch care over us now as we continue in Jesus' dear name. Amen.